I'll just tell you now that I try to say hello to everybody as we leave, or as you leave, and we're not going to have time for that. Connie's still got to scrub down the walls, finish the work she didn't get done, and so we're going to leave a little early. She's not going to really scrub down the walls. She did that this afternoon. It's good to see everybody this evening. We certainly appreciate the presence of those who are visiting, and hope that the things we talk about this evening will be profitable to each one of us. What we've been doing for the last three services is looking at the power of the blessings that we have in Christ. And as I mentioned this morning, in fact, I think I mentioned it last week, this is something that really we could probably touch on within about every lesson through the course of years, because the blessings that we have in Christ are innumerable. They're beyond measure. We can't begin to comprehend. And sometimes, even the slightest things we need to realize are a blessing from God. And while we're not talking about it within the realm of the lessons either last week or today, sometimes there are chastisements that come that are a blessing to us. They help us in correcting the course within our lives. So we've simply chosen a few things to present and contemplate as we've looked at the power of blessings. We began by understanding the benefit that's found within the Word of God. And we have come to recognize within the Word of God that not only do we find the plan of salvation, but we find the instructions on how we live a closer relationship to God. In fact, from the Word, it becomes very clear that we can't have a relationship with God that's meaningful if we don't have the Word within our lives. And so it's important that each one of us study the Word, read the Word, make it a part of our lives. Another blessing we talked about last week was the matter of the blood of Christ. We talked in detail about the shedding of His blood for our sins and the marvelous salvation that's found there. Just as an aside, let me make this point as a reminder to you that when Paul tells the Ephesians that for by grace you have been saved, that saving grace was Christ's death at the cross. We have a lot of religious friends that miss that point. They think that God's saving grace was some type of almost blind luck as to who's saved and who's lost. No, it was Christ's death. That was unmerited favor. And as we talked this morning, we also talked about God's love in the very sending of Christ. We illustrated it with the example that no one here is going to sacrifice their child for a guilty person. And again, as an aside, let me say so that it doesn't mix up in our minds, the illustration this morning with Charles Manson and all of that vileness, sacrificing a child in that type of illustration has nothing to do with the fact that many, many families have sacrificed their children in the defense of our country, and others have done so for their countries through the centuries. Those types of sacrifices are at a different level than what we were talking about this morning with the love of God and the giving of His Son for our salvation and for our hope. And we talked finally about prayer and the fact that we need to be praying without ceasing, and looked at the idea that it is absolutely ridiculous to have access to powerful tools and not put them to use within our lives. We're going to conclude this particular series by looking at the importance of Christian association. I think sometimes we take for granted the idea that we're to get together and we're to assemble in assembly such as this and we get to study together. But there's a benefit to it, and we need to understand that benefit, and we need to take hold of it at every opportunity. I truly believe that the individual that has a problem with consistently assembling with Christians when they could have done so, it really is a problem within their heart about their relationship to God and about their failure to comprehend the benefit of association such as this. I would suggest to you that when we have grown spiritually, we'll reach a point where we see the benefit of this type of study, even if the speaker that is before us may not be very eloquent with his words, or maybe as well organized as we would like for him to be. Because we'll understand that gathering together to sing songs and encourage each other, gathering together to pray with one another, and gathering to hear somebody, even if somewhat ineptly, present the word, is still going to be a benefit to us in our association together with one another. I want to look at a couple of passages and then make a few comments. One is over in Galatians, the 6th chapter and the second verse. As we often mention, the text behind me is from the New King James. And what Paul tells us is to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Shortly after that, he makes the point that each must bear his own burden. There's no contradiction there. There are certain burdens that I simply have to bear and I can't pass on to you. The guilt of sin that I've committed, you can't bear that burden for me. I have to take care of that guilt. I have to repent before God. You can't do that for me. But there are hardships, there are difficulties that I may face that I need to be able to come to you, either in mass or privately, asking that you help bear the burden that is before me. And I would hope that you would feel comfortable as we develop personal relationships, that you would feel comfortable to come to me about burdens that you're bearing, not because I'm the preacher, but because I'm your brother in Christ here with this fellowship of believers at the Highway 157 congregation. Bearing each other's burdens means that I don't have to go it alone. It isn't just a case of my wife and I against the world in the hardships that we deal with. There are probably a few of you within the audience, but not many. And this has been the case since we began preaching on a full-time basis in 1977. We're almost always the only physical family that's in that congregation. Well, we're always, except when our kids got older, we're it. We're not in a congregation where my parents are. We're not in a congregation where my brothers and sisters are there, or my in-laws are there. It's been her and I. And I want you to know, I love that woman with all my heart, but that's not enough. And that may seem like a strange thing to say, but she'll say the same thing. And she loves me with all of her heart. But we need you. We need to have a relationship with you that is deeper than that which simply takes place here at the building. And we're not alone. We're not peculiar to that. Each and every one of you here, in reality, need that relationship with others as well. I know that sometimes we can try to get all stoic about it, especially when someone's been in a congregation for a long time and maybe haven't developed friendships as they might have hoped, or they're just not the kind of person that does that. I would question whether you're really doing all that well by yourself, staying insulated from everybody else. How do you call on others within the congregation to bear your burdens if you only know them from the brief time we're together here? Now let me say that I recognize, and we have such within our fellowship, we have a good, healthy, anti-clergy attitude. With that attitude, we nonetheless recognize that oftentimes when something arises, usually you can go to the preacher, even if he's not been here very long, especially if he has more experience in life, he's going to be able to help guide you through difficulties. And so I recognize that happens without us really elevating the preacher. But it needs to be able to be something that can happen on a much more private basis because of relationships that are within the congregation. And I by no means stand before you tonight questioning whether those relationships exist. I, quite frankly, assume they do exist. Some of you because kinfolk are here, and that's good. And some of you because you've been here long enough to have established relationships with people that aren't blood. You have the blood of Christ, and that's much, much stronger, much deeper. But we have to be able to know each other so that we're available to bear one another's burdens. We have to recognize that we're oftentimes God's comforter. Over in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, we've got a song, and I assume we sing it here. I don't think we've sung it yet. Do we sing the song, Charles, We Are God's Hands? I forget the words now that I started to say it.
We have no hands but our hands.
You got it, brother. Yes. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. That means that if you need a hand, we've got to be the hand for God. God doesn't use His physical hands in that sense. So He expects us to step up. He expects us to help each other. So think about the privilege God has given you. You get to behave on behalf of God when another person calls upon you to bear some burdens. That's an honor. That's an honor. We need to look at it as an honor. And we need to be willing to step forward. Now, I recognize that as many people here, there are probably that many different personalities, although some psychologists and psychiatrists suggest there are only certain blocks of kinds of personalities, and there may be some truth to that, but I recognize that there are introverts within a congregation. And it's difficult for you to step out. But you still may be able to help in other ways. So my lesson tonight in this regard is by no means to suggest that unless you're somebody who's more of an extrovert, like I and some others within the congregation, that you can't possibly live up to the passage we just talked about. You can, in your way, but be willing to do it in your way, that you might be a benefit to those around you. I think one of the things that we need to recognize is that as we understand this idea of being God's hands, being God's voice at times, is a tremendous responsibility. And with that responsibility comes great pleasure and joy in our relationship. Paul told the Ephesians in the 4th chapter in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together. And by the way, I think there he's talking about the universal church, not just within the congregation. Knit and joined together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Look at what that passage is telling you. That passage isn't limited to the benefit you have within the congregation here. That passage is saying that God looks at you, fill in your name. God looks at you as a benefit to the body of Christ. That's pretty heady. That's something that you shouldn't take for granted. And it's something that you need to look within to say, am I behaving with others to help the body of Christ, and certainly the local fellowship of believers, do all we can to supply what is needed in the lives of each and every one of us. A lot of this, as I'd mentioned a moment ago, is predicated on the necessity of knowing each other. And as I said a moment ago, you can't just get to know each other by the time that you spend here at the building. I've been in congregations where folks don't leave the building for 35 and 45 minutes. And many of them, quite frankly, over the years have suggested that that's a very grand and noble thing. I'm going to say something, and I'm not going to step on anybody's toes who stays late, because I stay late. That can't be the sum total of our social relationship with each other. God calls on us to be hospitable. And while we can get real technical and get down to the meaning of the word with regard to hospitality and suggest that it is a lover of strangers, that doesn't somehow relieve us of the responsibility to be hospitable to one another. One of the challenges I think I would like to put before you for 2015, and while you heard from me last week that I'm not a big believer in the idea of New Year's resolutions, I do suggest that you examine the social life you have among Christians. Examine what it's been like in the past and make preparation to let it grow in the future. Set within your mind the idea that by the end of this year, or perhaps by the end of next year, if the Lord wills and He has not returned and our lives have been spared, perhaps you'll have had the opportunity to have everyone in the congregation put their feet under your table at least once. That's when we really get to know each other. And let me say that when I say putting your feet under, or their feet under your table, I'm not talking about shelling out a bunch of money to put together a great spread. One of the great pleasures I have in life is knowing a Christian woman in Columbus, Indiana, whom Connie and I got to see last year at the lectures. She took the time out from her busy life to go down to the lectures. She'd never been there before. And she said, "You know, the day you preached the sermon that said it was okay," this was in the mid-1980s, she said, "the day you preached the sermon that it was okay for me to serve popcorn to my company was the best day in my life as far as my relationship with other Christians." She said, "I've served people a lot of popcorn. And I've served them some meals. I've tasted her cooking. And it's good that she serves popcorn. But she's..." You folks laughed bad, bad, bad. "She's also a good cook." My point is, being with one another, even going out to eat together, it's a time when you break down some barriers. You break down some of the walls that inherently are within us here. And therefore know one another and have association with one another and get to be obedient to the command to be hospitable. And I recognize, and you're going to hear me say this a lot over our years together, and I pray to God that we have many years together. There are going to be people in the congregation that aren't going to be your closest buds. You just don't have that much in common with them. But at least get to know them. At least have an awareness of them and their needs and their personality, etc. Know that they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. The last point we want to talk about this evening is the whole idea of the hope of eternal life. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this as being one of the great blessings that is before us, but let me tell you, I think it is a powerful blessing. A lesson that I'm going to share with you at some point is an expository lesson on Colossians, the third chapter. In Colossians, the third chapter, and we're not going to turn to it and delve into it at all, but this passing thought, what you're going to find there is words that are a positive motivation to do the will of God. And you will find words that are negative motivation to do the will of God. God wants to scare us about hell. He wants us to act because we're scared and don't want to go to hell. But He wants us to act because of the joy and the hope of heaven as well. That's all part of the expression that I introduced to you a few sermons ago that I'll share from time to time, the divine tension that God gives us. There are a number of areas where I see a divine tension that exists. And that idea of, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. You can't live all over here and forget the fear of hell. And you can't live over here in the miserable life of the fear of hell and not remember the joy of heaven. God wants you to have both, and He wants it to be a tension there that keeps us in line, that helps us to remember that there is the blessing of eternal life. And we need to have that blessing before us. That's the thing that ultimately is our goal. And let me say that sometimes, while I think it is true that long-term goal is so far off, it is so hard to comprehend and put our minds around, that we can't, and this is going to sound strange in the course of this lesson, we can't always grab onto it and say, yeah, that's my... Because going to heaven is, in many ways, beyond our comprehension. And so there are short-term things that bring us along. But I will say this to you. There are times when that's what I default back to. And that's what you need to default back to. This isn't working. So I've got to think about the fact that eternal life is before me. And the hope of heaven is before me. This isn't working. That's not working. But one day I'm going to be with the Father forever and in eternity. Be with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll be with the saved of all time. Sometimes, if I stake that out, it gets me by those dark times when some other things didn't work. And that's why I list this in this rather short list of blessings of eternal hope. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, for they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." How do you compete in your race? There are going to be times when we'll talk about the whole idea of the races that we run in life. I don't think I've shared with you, maybe I have. I'd hate to think that already my mind is so weak that I can't remember if I shared this with you. I used to run track in high school. I was a blazing half miler. And believe me, my tongue is deep in my cheek on that. And I ran the mile. They timed me with a calendar, but that's not important. But I'll tell you what. My mother got my brother and I up during track season every morning at 5 o'clock, and we hit the pavement and ran down our little town, about a 4-mile town along the river, the Ohio River. We ran down to one end of town and back to the other every day during track season. And I will tell you that while I was not the fastest, if I hadn't done that, it would have been much more embarrassing than it was. But it was the practice and the practice and the practice. We compete for the prize. We ultimately want the goal. And I'll tell you what, when I ran those cold mornings, because track season started in February inside in the gymnasium, my mother didn't realize that you only do your track practice inside. We had to get out in the cold morning air. What went through my mind? There were some track stars that were breaking the 3-minute mile. That's who I was as I ran down through the streets of Toronto, Ohio. I was Jim Ryan. Those who will remember him in the 60s. I was Jim Ryan moving along, gliding through the air, just confident that everyone who passed me would recognize, there goes an Olympian. That's what I put in my head. Because my goal was to win. Okay, so I didn't do it. I'd place from time to time. I don't have to take on that attitude of, well, it's not going to work out on the prize that is before me for eternity. Because I don't run alone. With God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are there to lift me up and to encourage me and to remind me through the Word of the goal of eternal life that is before me. And so it is with each of us that we should take on that victor's attitude. Keep the prize before you. As I said a moment ago, when things are bleak, feel free to default to the hope of eternal life. And I know that the agnostic, or the atheist in particular, if not the agnostic, because they don't know if they know. And I know the atheist is going to mock that idea of the pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. They make fun of the idea that we have a hope of eternal life and suggest it's a weakness within us. It is not. And don't ever let anybody make you think it is. It is the strength of our confidence in God. In 2 Peter, Peter writes in the first chapter, beginning at verse 8, after having given what we have come to know as the Christian graces, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly." No limitations there. Getting into heaven. "Abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What I'm trying to say is this. Something that I've reminded my mother of from time to time. She's a godly woman, but she grew up under the preaching of hellfire and brimstone. And even when I was home this past week or so ago, when she had her mind in a collective sense to be able to communicate, she would at moments question, was she good enough? And I would remind her, no, Ruth, you were not. It takes the blood of Christ. And I've told her for years, and I told my father this as well before he passed, and he died a faithful Christian as well. I don't want to open the door for anybody to think that I have some unscriptural views about who's going to heaven. I believe they need to be people that have been born again according to the Word. I just wonder if maybe we're going to be surprised at how many Christians are there. That within our own flawed thinking, we wrote them off. And I'm not opening the door to justifying any sins or abandoning the Word or anything like that. I'm just simply saying that the entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. And please do not read into those comments that I would be an apologist for deliberately disobeying the word. I'm simply saying that that hope of eternal life has been given to us to motivate us, to help us through dark times, difficult times. Peter says in his first epistle, the first chapter, 3:4-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That seems to me to be a good place to conclude this lesson, as we've talked about all the powerful blessings that are before us, and the hope of eternal life and the power that it is before us as well. And to recognize that on the day of judgment, when the Lord says, when the Father says, "Enter," not a one of us, when He says that to us, not a one of us are going to thump our chest, "I expected that." Each and every one of us will know He has invited us in because of the blood of Christ, because of the grace of God. And so we will humbly and joyfully enter that abundant gate. That though Jesus called it narrow, and I don't diminish that at all, when we enter, we'll find that there was plenty of room to get ourselves through it because of Christ. So where are you this night? As we talk at the end of each lesson, when John says that as we walk in the light, He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you walking in the light this night? Have you recognized that you're in darkness? If you live and die in darkness, and you reach the age of accountability, not my judgment, but the Word says you're going to lose your soul. You're going to hell. But if you recognize that you're in darkness, then the light of Jesus Christ is there, and you need to repent of having walked in darkness and come to the light of Christ. Confess Him as the Son of God and be buried with Him in baptism. If you've not yet done that, but understand the necessity, understand the significance, the importance, and the reason, then we invite you, do not wait another moment. Let us hear you confess Christ as the Son of God. Let us witness your dying with Him in baptism. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.